Welcome to Ask the Pastor with Jim Simmons and Charles Lyons, the program that provides great Bible teaching and the opportunity to ask your questions. Our guests are some of the most fascinating Christians in cinema, writing, and various professional fields. Now, be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening and welcome to Ask the Pastor Now. I'm Jim Simmons, and I'm pleased to have you join us tonight. It's my sincere desire that God will use our time together to be a blessing, comfort, and encouragement to you. Tonight, we continue a study series of six messages titled, The Church's Purpose, Passion, and Potential. We will be studying the fourth lesson in the series titled, The Lord's Supper. Now, without further delay, here is the pastor of Ask the Pastor, author, teacher, and speaker, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Well, quite fine. Thank you so much. Certainly take this opportunity to welcome our listeners to joining us and also to those who are joining us just a bit later. We have many people. In fact, I think most of our folks join us by the archives a little bit later based on their work schedules or however it happens to fit in best to their lives, and we're thankful for them as well. And that's why we also make provision for them to be able to join us. Jim, I don't know, do you have that phone number handy where people through the archive are still able to call in and leave their comments and questions for us?
Absolutely. It's 866-275-4472. You'll select option one. And if you would, leave your first name so that we can make it a little more personalized. Pastor?
Thank you so much. And as I said before, we do want to celebrate. In case those of you are wondering, well, what's to celebrate today? Well, it happens to be National Nut Day. You know somebody with my personality would definitely want to recognize National Public Nut Day. Such a special occasion. We observe all the good things about nuts, such as Jim, myself, some of you, actually. But it's actually celebrated this time every year, although for some reason it's mainly promoted in the United States and the United Kingdom. So it's nice to know that those two great nations still are on the cutting edge of celebrations. Here's some trivia for you, Jim. Did you know that the peanut is not actually in the nut family?
I did know that.
That is scary. I thought you should know that. It's scary that you know these things.
I know that, and I start to say, well, it's a vegetable. Am I close?
Actually, it is. It's in the same, perhaps because of the name, it's in the same family with the peas. So we give you peas and thank you and encourage you now to start the program with just a moment of sanity, if you don't mind. Would you be so kind as to open us the correct way with a word of prayer?
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, we gather tonight both to study your word and also to give thanks, Father. Father, we ask for your clear direction in all that we say or do, but tonight, Lord, mostly, we just want to praise you. Give, I pray, Dr. Lyons clear direction and the exact words you would have him deliver. It is our desire that you would use this time to do business in our hearts and minds. Father, you know our every hurt, our every need, and our every fear. May we be attentive and good listeners. May we not just hear the word, but actually put it to use in our daily lives. It's in the name that's above all names, the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Had a question and didn't get to ask it. Listening to the program from the archive and can't dial the regular number. Either way, you can still ask the pastor. Just call toll-free and leave your question at 1-866-275-4472 and select option 1. Please leave your first name and your question. Be sure to speak clearly as we may use your question on the air in a subsequent broadcast. Again, that toll-free number is 1-866-275-4472. Thank you.
And now, without further delay, let's begin our lesson for this evening, the Lord's Supper.
And do thank you all for joining us once again tonight. This is our lesson on the Lord's Supper. And it's very important to remember that the New Testament church has two ordinances. Think of an ordinance basically as a guiding foundation for what we do. We have water baptism, which is significant, as we've already studied last week, because it provides an identification. Really, the best way to think of it, I believe, is it's your first opportunity as a believer to give your public testimony of what has changed in your life. And this week, we're looking at the second ordinance, the Lord's Supper. It is a time of celebration as well, more remembrance than celebration, and I think that's very important to understand. This can be more solemn. This, in fact, is probably one of the more solemn services that almost any church does. Even churches that are typically more dynamic, outgoing, lighthearted, this is a time of sober reflection, because this is something where they are being very mindful and appreciative of the sacrifice that the Lord gave us there at Calvary. You know, the Baptist Faith and Message, which is somewhat of a guideline for the basic doctrines of the faith for Baptists, reads like this: "The Lord's Supper is a symbolic act of obedience whereby members of the church, through partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, memorialize the death of the Redeemer and anticipate His second coming." If you have that little book that's on page 14, there's some additional information you want to glance through, may find of interest. But the Lord's Supper, you know, in a lot of services, a lot of churches, it may be 5 or 10 minutes out of a service. It may happen with such regularity people don't think about it. It may come so unusually it catches their attention, but then it's so brief it just comes and it goes. I'm thankful that we've set some time aside tonight specifically to look at the Lord's Supper, to find some more in-depth looking at what the Bible says and what the principles, the foundation behind it is. In fact, we'll look at the biblical basis for it. We'll answer the question of what is the Lord's Supper, and then look at the biblical guidelines that we want to follow as we conduct that very special service. And we'll put a little caution sign up for the fact is there'll be some theological terms up ahead, so do pay attention. You know, simple words and terms have very different meanings sometimes, especially in the realm of theology. It might be a word you use every day, but in the realm of theology it has a very distinctive meaning. And sometimes it's those subtle meanings that completely change what your understanding of the Bible is. So probably the one most important phrase that you hear so often that gets overlooked, but also gives you the foundation of what we're talking about, and that is the phrase, the Lord's Supper. People forget sometimes. They sort of want to do their own thing about it. They say, well, why don't we just do it like this? Let's change this part of it. And the reality is there's a lot of flexibility in conducting a worship service. There's a lot of versatility and creativity that go into a sermon or a music program. When you're talking about the Lord's Supper, we need to remember there's an apostrophe, yes, after Lord. It is His supper, His service. He's the one who gave very specific instructions on the what, why, and how to do it. And so we don't play games with it. If anything, we don't do justice to it by devoting it the focus it deserves. And so always, as you study about it, as you contemplate it, as you're a part of one, realize first, last, and always, it's not your church's program. It is the Lord's service that you're involved in. In fact, there are three main passages. I encourage people to write this down. The biblical basis is found in the three gospel accounts that is actually establishing the Lord's Supper. That's Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 30, Mark 14, 12 through 26, and then Luke 22, 7 through 20. Once again, that's Matthew 26, 17 through 30, Mark 14, 12 through 26, and Luke 22, 7 through 20. Now, we also have a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 where Paul is speaking. He's actually giving some correction to the church at Corinth, the believers that were there. And in the process of doing that, he gives us really positive, strong guidelines on how we should observe the Lord's Supper. Again, apostrophe S, very important. And as we do the basic overview of the way the Lord's Supper exists today, there are two broad strokes we could look at. On the one hand, people will abuse it or observe it as an ordinance. There's another group who observe it as a sacrament. There's a very distinct difference between these two meanings. And with ordinance, we refer to it as being something that was ordained by God that we should observe on a consistent basis within the local church. And so the reason we observe baptism and the Lord's Supper is because those are two things that Jesus specifically directed us into doing, and therefore we see it as ordained by God. There are religions which look at it and say it is a sacrament. When you hear that expression, sacrament, understand we're talking about good works, works that would be conducted. And so by that I mean there is something going on in the church. Usually it's going to be the pastor, minister, priest, whatever title of leader you want to assign to them. They are conducting this aspect of it, which that would be true for an ordinance as well. But it's uniquely different with regards to the sacrament because the way that is handled, it is as though God himself is flowing through him at that moment and there are specific things taking place. And we can talk about that in more detail in a few moments. But involving in a sacrament, we're tying it to works to perhaps renew your salvation, keep or maintain your salvation, attain forgiveness of sins, things like that. Before we move any further, Jim, you have any comments, thoughts about this subject?
Just the word sacrament, is that part of a base word like sacrifice? Does that have anything to do with sacrificial?
It would actually come from the Greek word sakra, and so implying that it is something that is sacred. But historically, there's always works tied to this. It's being done by somebody. It may be the person, and we could make the accusation, well, an ordinance is conducted by a pastor or deacons or members of the church. That's true, but they're doing it as an observance to celebrate and relive and worship the moment of Christ's sacrifice, whereas a sacrament is being done with a specific tie. For example, as I said, you know, attaining a forgiveness of sins. So that is very different from simply celebrating and remembering and giving honor to what happened historically, a very different approach. The historical context of this, by the way, actually goes back to the Passover. I know we immediately think New Testament, but realize the Passover that was conducted, we look at the children of Israel. They have been in bondage all these years. They are about to leave Egypt. And you may recall that there was like test after test taking place where the Pharaoh was making false promises, saying, yes, I'll let the people go, and then he doesn't let them go. And then finally it reaches the point where God instructs his people to come together to prepare a sacrificial lamb and that they will prepare a special meal. And it's interesting that all the elements of that meal are not only building their strength for a journey that's about to take place, but also to allow them to make the connection of what's going to happen in their lives. And that special observance occurs even today within Jewish communities and individual homes, rather. But let's look back to Exodus chapter 12. And in fact, Jim, would you read verse 12 for us?
For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord.
And so, in the preceding portions of this chapter, God has been preparing the people, telling them, this is what you're going to do. You're going to have this sacrifice. It's going to take place. And he is going to send what we refer to as the death angel will fly through Egypt. And those who have been rebelling against God and following Pharaoh, they will experience death in their home. It's the child, the firstborn in the family, that's going to die. Now, verse 13 continues on and tells us something about what's going to happen with God's people. So, Jim, again, what is verse 13 this time?
And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. when I smite the land of Egypt.
And Jim, when the household sacrificed that lamb and they took the blood, what did they do with it?
Well, I remember that they put it on the, I want to say lintel. Is that close?
That's right.
It's the threshold or lintel of the door.
Right.
And so when the death angel passed by that house and saw the blood on the lintel of that door, he knew that that is to be passed over.
Right.
That's one of God's.
God's anointing. And that's important and powerful because we realize it is always the shedding of blood that brings the forgiveness of sin. And the analogy from this particular passage is it actually provides the provision, the protection over that household. You know the young man in that household had a vested interest not to simply say, well, everything's going to be okay. No, he needed to know for certain that his father had done precisely what God's word had said. And, you know, that's a sermon in and of itself, if you think about it, that, you know, with all the compromise, all the games people play, you know, can you imagine this young person in this home that is wondering, did my dad really do this? Did he get busy? Did he? I know he's had a tough day, but did he take the time to do like we were told to do? Did he really sacrifice the lamb? Did he really spread the blood over the doorpost, the lintel? Or, you know, did he do sort of a quick job? I think you talk about an act of faith. It wasn't just the family doing all these things. That firstborn child had to be saying to themselves, did they really do this? Is this going to work? They were about to find out for certain how faithful God is. In fact, Jim, what does verse 14 tell us?
And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever.
Now, isn't that amazing that all those years ago in the Old Testament period, in the book of Exodus, Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Old Testament, we have a document that is telling us that in memorial of God preparing his people because of shed blood, that you're going to have a feast. This will be a memorial that you will remember forever, and it is an ordinance. Here it is, before the local church ever existed, God instructing his people, this is important. And what then happens is, as we're in the New Testament age, as we're dealing with this, Jesus has his disciples with him in the upper room, and they are doing what? They are observing the Passover feast. And so this is something that the men in that room had observed with their families over the years. But this is a very unusual moment because this time it is the Lamb of God that will take away the sins of the world that is conducting this service. And so what do we all need? We need to be covered by the blood of an unblemished lamb. We need to have that perfect sacrifice. And that is what Jesus is for us. That is what he was when he went to the cross. He was the one who lived a sinless life. He was the only one who could make the sacrifice for us. If we had gone to a cross and died, it's only our life that would have been gone. But when he went there, because he was perfection, he had never sinned, he took on our sin and achieved our forgiveness in Christ, in God. So the Lord's Supper, it is a reminder. That is what the Lord's Supper is. We find that in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. It is a powerful, powerful reminder. And to me, it's so ironic that they were doing the symbolism, the memorial, this ordinance carried over from the Old Testament, and it was being conducted and taught by the one who was about to become the sacrificial lamb of the New Testament. A very powerful moment. Now, I said there were other ways that people look at this and other religions and teachings. And they see it as a symbol. But when they come up to the passage, they have a thing that's called transubstantiation. That's one of those big words I mentioned. And it's really a misuse of John 6, 53 and 54. If you're not familiar with it, there's a passage in there that talks about, you know, Jesus being said that you will eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. And they see that passage and they take that to mean that when the people bring forward the juice and the bread, that it is literally going to be substituted or turned into the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. They believe that literally occurs. And that is what we mean when we refer to transubstantiation. It is the transformation and substitution of the juice and the bread being turned into, in fact, they would use real wine and use the bread. And the bread that's used is the bread that has not fermented in the traditional sense. Yes, the word?
Is it unleavened?
Unleavened. Thank
unleavened
you.
Bread?
I went blank on that. But it's unleavened, and basically it's simply meaning that the fermentation process has not happened as we normally think of it happening for mm-hmm. traditional bread. And that's why it has a different consistency, texture, and even the way it rises is different. So you don't get the height you're thinking of. But this is the
right.
difference. That's why if you've ever taken the Lord's Supper and had that little piece of bread and you're wondering why it's a little different than even a cracker, that's why it's different.
Mm-hmm.
And so transubstantiation, they're doing it first as an act of getting sins washed away. And secondly, they are believing that the wine is turning into blood and that the bread is turning into the body of Christ. Which means that they also, therefore, have to handle it differently for fear of you don't just pour out the leftovers if it really is the blood of Christ. So that creates an issue as well within those churches that practice that. Another way that they use it as a symbol, which is also inappropriate, that last way was wrong. This is also wrong. There's a teaching that says consubstantiation, and con means with. Mm. So they're saying, in essence, that this is coming with magical provisions for additional grace. And so you have sinned, you have gotten your sins forgiven, and this group of people would teach you that, but the sins that you have come on since that last time, you need to have covered by doing this act. They call the Lord's Supper, and they're doing consubstantiation, so there will be some magical healing process that will come about because of this. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, one of the ways you can always tell if a church you're visiting is doing this is the way the minister or pastor or priest or bishop, whatever title they might be using, you can tell if they're doing this by the way they handle the container that the wine would be in. It's a goblet of some sort, and what you'll notice is they're raising it up, they're holding it up in the air. They'll do this the same thing with the bread. They're raising it up and holding it into the air. And so some people believe that when it reaches a height, that it is transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Others believe that as they are in the process of raising it, this is typically the consubstantiation group, that it is in that moment that it is changing. As they are touching it with their hands and lifting it up, that's where it's experiencing this change. And again, I remind you, this is an act of works, and that's the fallacy, because the book of Romans teaches us that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, and they who hold to this would tell you, say, well, that's not what we believe. We believe in salvation by faith. But then they come up with this, and they're forgiving sin through this act. Therefore, they are trying to keep their own salvation, which would be an act of works, and that's where they get into trouble. Again, I remind you, it is a symbol. It is not an act. And so it is a statement of faith. When you partake in the Lord's Supper, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. That is the proper attachment or application of this. And that's why it is so very important to understand. And so the biblical guidelines are found in 1 Corinthians 11:17-34, like I mentioned a moment ago. And Jim, we're going to go through that verse by verse very clearly and explain what's going on there. So that's a pretty long passage. So before I do, again, I want to give you a chance to jump in there, your questions, your comments, the thought about what we've said so far.
Well, Pastor, I do remember, you know, you and I have talked about this before, the difference in supernatural and magic. And if I'm not mistaken, in the book of Exodus, when Moses was going to the Pharaoh to pronounce what God told him to pronounce and to let my people go, and he threw the rod down and the rod became a snake, and then their prophets or whatever they were called were able to duplicate that. Theirs was magic, right? It wasn't supernatural like God. So we use the word magic. In my mind, that is corruption. It's not of God.
Right.
Am I on track?
Absolutely. I mean, there's no attempt to even claim it's of God. They are, you know, seeking their own power, or, you know, sometimes they think it's of themselves. Other times they have a familiar spirit they're identifying themselves with. It's a very dangerous thing to play with. I realize there are people who have magic and they do sleight of hand, and it's sometimes it's entertaining. Sometimes I've even seen people who have taken that skill set and used it as illustration, sometimes referred to as gospel magic. But the reality is it's a dangerous thing to play with. You know, we roll into Halloween times and people think they're doing something fun for the children, and you walk a very delicate line between having a fun time with a child and causing them to think that there is something that, you know, through the power of darkness you can do something. And the danger is the power of darkness, you don't manipulate, it manipulates and controls you and can cause you severe stumbling and damage and death. So be aware of that fact. It's two very different things and very dangerous things to deal with. Now, Jim, how would you describe the church at Corinth before we even get into the passage?
Well, I remember, if I remember correctly, that they had started rituals or practices that were not originally taught to them, and they had corrupted the meaning and the purpose of certain things that were going on. So I say it was a bit in chaos, and I think that's when Paul came back and said, wait guys, we've got this wrong, here's our faith, and he lays out more of the significance of certain laws and practices. Is that correct?
That's very true. In fact, the books 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians are referred to as epistles or letters, because the Apostle Paul is having to write to the believers at the church of Corinth because they're getting into trouble. They start off in the sound doctrine that they received, and before too long, the area where they lived was a seafaring area. They had people from all over the world, all kinds of different religions coming in, and they were trying to fit in sometimes, and in the practice of it, their church teachings were becoming a mixture of the world and their faith. And so they're getting themselves spiritually in trouble by this odd mixture. And so, you know, it's ironic. You have, like, for example, I've heard many of Baptist church has been named Bethel Baptist Church, and I've, you know, heard of churches with different names coming from the Bible, Pisgah Baptist Church, for example. And I don't have a particular church in mind when I say that. I'm just saying those are names that people use, grabbing Bible names for the names of their churches. You never find a church, well, I take that back, I have seen only one that ever did it. There may be others, but very rare to find a church named, well, this is the Corinth Baptist Church or the Corinth Methodist Church. In the Bible, that was the most carnal group of people. They were getting into more trouble. People don't name their churches after the book of Corinth. And there's a reason, and as I say, because they got themselves in trouble all the time. This passage we're about to look at, Paul is having to correct them. He's doing it in love, but make no mistake, it is a book of correction. And so this passage begins in verse 17. It says, now, in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not. In other words, this is not praise I'm giving you, folks. This is correction. And his actual words are, I praise you not that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And so what he's saying is, you know, it's good that believers come together into the house of the Lord. But when you come together, it's not a good thing. It usually turns out being a worse thing. They get in trouble. In fact, they actually will fight, and they'll be angry, and they become contentious, and they misuse the teachings of the Bible. Verse 18 says, first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there's divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And so Paul's telling them, in other words, I've heard this a rumor, and knowing you all, I can believe it. It's an amazing thing. Isn't it great to have a reputation that God, that people would believe in what you do? But how about this? A group of God's people whose reputation is such, when Paul hears something bad about them, it's believable. That's precisely the kind of thing they would do. That's what he's saying. And there are teachings and false teachings going on. There's heresies. There's and a heresy is a false teaching that's not true. And then there's truth also being trying to be taught. In fact, Jim, you have verse 19 there. What's that scripture actually say?
For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you.
And so in other words, I know there's false teachings out there because people who are standing up talking about what you're doing, you know, they're finding it out. Because when they stand up, it's becoming so obvious the wrong things you're doing. And, you know, again, what's verse 20 say as we continue that thought?
When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper.
So they're having church, they're going to come together, and what he's saying is, because of what I'm hearing, you have no business taking the Lord's Supper when you come together. You can't really observe this ordinance. Mm. And just briefly, the ordinance consists of, you know, having the grape juice, and if time permits, we'll explain why it's grape juice, not wine, but they'll take that grape juice, and it is in remembrance of the shed blood of Christ. They'll take that unleavened bread in remembrance of his shed body for us. And it's a very holy, separated, significant moment. And Paul's telling them, how can you do this when you all have false doctrines in place? You're fighting amongst yourselves. You're having these kind of problems. You know, the scripture continues in verse 21. He says, for in eating, everyone taketh before or other his own supper, and one is hungry and another is drunken. Now, if you've ever seen what we use in the church today for the Lord's Supper, it's like a quarter of an inch or maybe a half an inch square for the bread, and it's maybe a quarter of an ounce of grape juice. So you're saying, well, that hardly sounds like anybody would be hungry or drunken. What was happening at the church of Corinth is a very different situation. Wealthy believers were coming in there and bringing, you know, containers of food and baskets and wine bottles and everything else. And so that's why I say they were reaching a point of being drunken because they're having all this abundance. And they were doing this at the same time that there were members of that church that, because of the persecution that was going on by the Roman government and even other Jews, that they had nothing. They were living on the streets, and they come in. And so here one group has brought in a table and set up chairs, and they've got food in abundance and wine bottles, and they're falling over, you know, from eating too much and drinking too much. And people are coming in who are starving, looking at this, and they're people like, stay away, stay away. This is my table. This is my food. You don't have any of this. We're doing the Lord's Supper tonight. You know, and they misunderstood the concept of having a supper versus having the Lord's Supper, and they certainly didn't understand anything about it being Christian when members of the church who were going hungry were being just pushed aside and others were being gluttonous in the process. Jim, in fact, what's that verse 22 have to say about this?
What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. He's not happy.
No, no. That is the understatement of the evening. He's not happy about this. And I'm glad he's dressing them down. They needed to be dressed down. Sometimes we have things go on that need to be brought to the attention of the body. And said, this isn't right. You can't do this. And you notice that phrase? It said, don't you even have houses? If you're going to eat, eat at home. Then when you get here, we're going to have a worship service. We're going to remember the sacrifice of Christ. Instead, you come in here and you shame or ridicule the people who don't have much. And so I'm going to say to you, I can't praise you for that. I've got to tear you down for this. This is wrong. Verse 23 says, for I've received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you. In other words, Paul's saying, you know, don't make me out to be some grand man. What I'm telling you is I'm just a humble person, and anything I have is because God gave it to me. And he's saying that the Lord Jesus, that same night, and what he's about to do now is he's explaining to them, you know, this isn't about coming in here and seeing how fat you can get tonight. This is something different. This is the Lord's Supper, not your supper. And so he's about to say, for I've received of the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, so now they have the time reference, they know it's when he was in that upper room, he says, he took bread, and when he had given thanks for that bread, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. this do in remembrance of me. And Jim, do those words sound familiar to you? Have you been in church when we've been doing the Lord's Supper? Do those words sound very familiar?
They sound exactly like the way we practice this. And I also remember that before we begin this, we bow our heads and we start our confession. We start to bring up things that we need forgiven before we take this supper. We get cleansed, I guess, is a way to say it, and we prepare. This is a solemn event, and when you close your eyes and you think, here's what I need to change in my life. I did this wrong. I said that wrong. I wasn't kind, whatever. And you do that, then you can come to the table because now you're clean. Kind of like when we were kids and Dad says, did you wash your hands?
Mm-hmm.
And you look to see if you could get away with and all you did was, you know, just as we used to say, a hint and a prayer, wasn't it? And we didn't really clean our hands, but this is a very solemn occasion in our church, mm-hmm. and it's one I always look forward to because when you see in a corporate environment all of us mm-hmm. confessing and cleansing before we come to the table to remember what Christ did for us, you don't leave the same as other services. You leave kind of renewed and cleansed.
Absolutely. It's very, very powerful. And I would encourage people to realize sometimes it's not going to be sufficient for you to simply ask God and confess to God during your quiet moment of prayer there about things that you wanted to get resolved and taken to Him. Sometimes the disagreement has been between you and another believer, and you need to just get up at that moment, walk across the worship center, and ask that person for forgiveness. You're saying, oh, they would never forgive me. You don't know how bad it was. You know, that's up for them to deal with. What you need to deal with is to at least make the effort and get that matter settled. You'd be surprised at how empowering and healing that can be. But it is so important to be approaching this in the right way. And so he first begins with that reference to the taking of the bread and remembering the body sacrifice of what Christ did going to the cross. And it's also important to remember that this is meant specifically for believers. This is why Jesus talking to these people. He's not talking to total strangers. He's not talking to people on the street or talking out a window. He's talking to his disciples that he has personally walked in the faith. Verse 25 says, after the same manner also, he took the cup. When did he do this? When he had supped. In other words, he had finished his meal at this point. And so now he takes the cup and he's saying, this is the cup in the New Testament, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it. That's where we find out, when do we do this? As oft as you do it. It's not a timing thing. He's saying, whenever you do it how? In remembrance of me. So that little phrase is there. This cup is the New Testament of my blood, this new promise or new commitment. This do, as oft as you're going to do it in remembrance of me. So don't ever forget what I've done here. It's important for you to understand that. And again, getting back to frequency, verse 26 says, for as oft as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he comes. That's sort of an unusual thing. We always speak of his resurrection, especially in Easter time, but all year round we're excited about the resurrection. This is the one thing we do where we focus in not on the resurrection, but on his death. Because again, he was the only one who could be the sacrifice, whose death would actually make a significant difference, because this was purchasing for us our redemption, our healing. Jim, what's verse 27 have to say?
Pastor, could I just interject a question here?
By all means.
What is, from God's perspective here, is this so that we never forget? Is this because everything, you know, when we talk about Scripture, and one of my favorite verses, it says, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. So throughout, I continue, every time I go through the Bible, I learn and see things that weren't there before. Is this because our minds cannot hold all of this, and he is trying to teach us you have to feed daily, you have to do these things so that you don't forget because your mind is finite? Is that the purpose in that?
I think it's more than that. I think it's a matter that You know, the enemy would allow us to get caught up in the busyness of the day and forget God. Now think of it this way. I say 9/11 to you. What immediately comes to mind?
World Trade Centers.
Okay.
A horrible day.
Yeah.
Thousands of lives lost.
What if I say December 7th? Anything come to mind?
A day that'll live in infamy.
Right. The sacrifice of Pearl Harbor. These are dates that
right.
I wish I could say, as a nation, we would never forget. But on December 7th, it's near Christmas time. I see people planning Christmas parties and celebrations and things of that nature. You know, 1941 up through the 1950s, nobody planned parties on that date. They remembered very solemnly the sacrifice, the lives that were taken at that moment. You know, you think of Memorial Day, you think of days when the last shots were fired. People remembered it for many years, and now there's a handful of people who remember it. And we go along with our days, and it's become a day of shopping rather than a day of memorial. And so we have to be reminded not to forget, because if we forget, we forget the sacrifice. And we go on ungrateful, and we will get ourselves in trouble. Because the moment we forget, we set ourselves up for stumbling again. And that's why verse 27 says, "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord." You know, a moment ago I made reference to the fact that one of the things we do, you brought up the fact that we get ourselves right with God. We spend some time in sober reflection and prayer and intercession. And I extended that to say, and we also go to others within the body of Christ and we get things settled. And that's what Paul is saying here. He said, some of you all have been carrying on. You've had grudges. You've had arguments. And he says, you don't come to the body of Christ. You don't come to take the Lord's Supper and celebration time and memorial time with a lot of bitterness and hatred and anger and fighting going on. You've got to get those things settled. To do otherwise, you're doing it unworthily. It's wrong. It's sin in the worst sense, because it's not just you all disagreeing. You're supposed to be representing Jesus Christ in that community, and people are seeing the hatred, the anger, the animosity. And he says, if you're doing that and you continue to go ahead and take the Lord's Supper without any effort to get things right, you're guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. Shall be guilty. Guilty is the connection of a person either with a crime or with a penalty, trial portion of it. He says, if you're doing it unworthy, you're guilty. That's what you're connecting yourself, not with his sacrifice. You're connecting yourself with the crime, which was guilty of sin. Guilty of sin was worthy of death. So here's this time when we should be remembering his sacrifice, and instead, because of your anger, your hatred, you're not willing to get along with the other members of the body of Christ, the only thing you're identifying yourselves with is the guilt and the shame of the cross rather than the victory of the cross. And so that's why he says, examine yourself in verse 28. In fact, do you have verse 28 handy? Would you share that with our listeners?
But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.
In fact, go ahead and continue on to verse 29. They really go together.
For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body.
So that phrase, eateth and drinketh, it's figurative terms. He's making a comparison. And then we hit that word damnation. It is the punishment part of the sentence. And so I say again, when we do this lightly, like it doesn't matter, it's just part of the service, and oh, we haven't done that in a while. Okay, so we'll all get quiet. We'll listen to some music and we'll, you know, have some prayer time, and then we take this and then we get back to the service. Yeah, that is dangerous to have such a lackadaisical attitude about the Lord's Supper. If you don't spend serious time in prayer getting your heart right, if you don't go back to the brother that you've offended and gotten things settled, you know, you are, you know, really identifying yourself with the sentence of judgment rather than the sacrifice that he made receiving our forgiveness. You know, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthy, you're saying you just don't care. That's what it boils down to. And what God also tells us in this passage through Paul is he says that, you know, this attitude of not caring about something that is holy and sacred, there is a danger coming back on the person that they, because of that worldly, carnal attitude, they are becoming weaker as believers. They are even becoming physically sick. And some of them will actually die an early death because they are becoming a hindrance to the spreading of the gospel in the body of Christ. That's what verse 30 is about. Jim, if you have that handy, would you share that with our listeners?
For this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep.
Right. That little expression, sleep, is not taking a nap. That is meaning that the person has died and died ahead of their appointed time to die. That's one of the things you have a passage in Thessalonians that speaks of, you know, the dead in Christ shall rise first. But he also says that many of you now sleep, and he's referring to the fact not they're taking naps, but they've died ahead of schedule because God saw them as causing more damage to the body of Christ and more damage to the spreading of the gospel than they were worth having. They needed to just stop being a stumbling block to younger believers or people who are about to get saved. Verse 31 says, for if we would judge ourselves, then we should not be judged. In other words, if we continue to keep on acting this way, if we keep having this lackadaisical attitude, I just don't care, I'll do what I want attitude, then God wouldn't have to judge us. But because he loves us, he will discipline us. We're his children. Who has more right to discipline a child than the child's parent? And we are his children. So we need to understand that. And Jim, why don't you sort of follow this up with verse 32 and then share with us your insight into that verse.
But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And what comes to mind, chasten is not, in my judgment, it's not inflammatory. It's not to injure you. It is to correct you and to put you back on the right path, because all the while, God loves us in a way that we can't really understand. I've never loved anybody like God loves us, and so it's hard for me to understand that when I get a spanking, it's really for my best. And I remember my dad doing that, and I never, I guess this is something I hadn't thought about. I never thought of my dad as being mean. I always felt like, boy, I deserved a lot more than that. That went a little better than I had anticipated based on what I understood the judgment ought to have been. So when I think of chasten, I think the word love comes in at the same time in my mind. Am I on the right track?
Absolutely. I don't think that you can correct a child and love and try to hurt them at the same time. The two are not in harmony with each other, and you're right. That's not the intent to cause pain. The intent is to correct and to draw back into love, to restore the relationship, to protect the child. And God is trying to protect us. He's trying to draw us back to him. And so he says, I'm doing this so that you won't get the judgment of the world. I don't want the world to come after you and say that's a believer. And even your life could be lost in such things. You know, think of the person who is running from Christ, running from your family, and they get off into the world, and they're drinking and driving, and they're in an auto accident. You know, that was not correction by God. That was the consequence of wrong actions. And that's why he's saying, I don't want you to experience what you'll experience from the world. I want you to be drawn back home. That's so important. Verse 33 says, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And that tarry one for another means to look out for each other spiritually. You know, in other words, those of you who have grown your faith in a certain area, help somebody else who's weak in that area. And there's areas where you're still weak and somebody else can help you. Tarry, comfort, encourage one another when you go through this process. You know, verse 34, if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that you come not together in condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come or when I get there. Paul's telling him, said, you know, again, this business of coming in there and making it a feast is not why we're doing this. We're doing this as something very sacred and separate, just to remember and appreciate what God has done for us and his sacrifice at Calvary. And, you know, show kindness to each other, have reflection to each other, build up the strength of the body of Christ. Don't tear it apart in the process. that's really the passage we needed to look at tonight. And I hope I wasn't moving too fast, but I wanted to make sure when we got to this end, Jim, if you had some questions you wanted to raise, we can. If not, I can got some questions I can throw out for you. So,
well, let me just ask this first question.
Okay.
Is there typically a certain number of Lord's Suppers we should practice in a year, in a church year?
You know, it is left up to each local church within the Baptist faith and practice. And, you know, I would put it to you this way. If you've got folks that can't remember when they had the last Lord's Supper, you need to do it more often. Because the purpose is to remember. And so if you can't even remember when you last had it, it hasn't been often enough. If you're doing it every week, I have a problem with that because it becomes complacency taking place. It becomes a ritual, and it ceases to be something special that you remember and celebrate. So, you know, I know some churches that do it on a monthly basis, some that do it quarterly. I think when you see it happening on an annual basis or just whenever they happen to work it in, that I have a problem with that because, again, I know each body has the choice and selection of their own. But don't fall into the trap of doing it in such a way that you actually forget to do it. It takes some extra effort to do it right, especially. But, you know, I think you need to do it often enough that you don't forget and that you can remember the last time you did it.
Okay. Well, Pastor, earlier we read the passage that said, examine yourself.
Mm-hmm.
Now, would we confine our thoughts there to thinking about confession and asking for forgiveness? And one of the things I remember at our church is that we've heard it said, don't worry about trying to remember. It'll come to you. It'll be the first thing that comes to your mind. And that usually is true of the larger, but after I confess those, how do I inventory? How do you inventory this time so that you can say, oh, yeah, I need to think about this, that, and the other? Is there a certain order you go through so that you can have a full confession of all that comes to mind?
Well, regretfully, I usually have something that I need to deal with, you know, and so it's not a big problem for me. I wish it was, but going beyond that, you know, if I find there's still time, I ask the Lord to show me where my stumbling blocks are. Lord, show me what I've gotten complacent about. Show me the things that you need to teach me about, and I need to get it under control. And I get it under control by giving it back to him and asking forgiveness. And so for me, it's a matter of just very humbly asking him, try to get to a quiet place, and those things come up, you know. Another thing you can do if that's not part of that service is, you know, during your quiet time, you know, really sort of pay attention to when you're reading about somebody's shortcomings and fallacies, when you're reading a scripture passage and about, you know, some saint in the Bible that did this or that. You know, it's easy to read that and say, well, that old rascal, I can't believe they did that. But, you know, if you sort of bring it up into today's world and say, well, what would that be like today? What would that look like? You know, maybe it's not getting into a chariot, but maybe it's getting into your car, you know. Suddenly you realize, well, you know, maybe the way I drive my car is not as Christian as it could be, you know. Or maybe the way I deal with people sometimes is not quite as spiritual as it should be. And that's God revealing
okay,
to you.
Okay, Pastor.
Have I gone to meddling yet or what?
Yeah, you left preaching, now you're meddling.
I have to be careful about that. Sorry for that one.
Oh, that's funny.
Oh, mercy.
No, that hits close to home. It sure does. And who among us is not as guilty as I am on that?
Yeah, that's too true. Here's one I'll throw back to you. Why do we use unleavened bread that we mentioned earlier? That I said, you know, it doesn't have the fermentation process. So why do we use unleavened bread for the Lord's Supper?
Oh, that's great. Here's what comes to mind. Adulterated, I think of the time that the Jews left rapidly out of Egypt and they didn't have time to do bread the way they used to. And so I think of it being a remembrance of how quickly they had to leave and they couldn't knead their dough like they used to and put the yeast in it to make it rise. Am I close?
That's very good to bring that up. That is the Jewish perspective of it. And we fail to do proper honor to it. We need to mention that more often, so I'm glad you brought that up. The side of it that most Christians focus in on, and both of those need to be brought up. I'm glad you did that. The Christian side of it is this, that you said you didn't have enough time. That's very important. And you see, it's that time element. The yeast begins to process and work within the bread. And that's the rising process. This is why an unleavened bread is very flat and the other bread rises up so much. And so for us, what we're looking at when we see unleavened bread is that bread has not been there very long. The fermentation process has not begun. In the same matter that Jesus went into the tomb only for 3 days and three nights and then came out.
Oh.
Not the time to where his body would have been begun to corrupt and to waste away. And so the reference to the Old Testament, that they were rushed, it didn't have very long, carries into the New Testament, not much time. He was only in the grave 3 days, three nights. And by the way, why is the grape juice not wine? The same reason. It takes time to ferment. And we're reminded by having the grape juice, not the wine, that we are not allowing much time in the grave. Only 3 days, only three nights, and he comes up again. So, I have one more for you, but I think I'd much rather give you the time. We only have about 2.5 minutes left. I'd rather let you take what you'd like to share and wrap up with our listeners, and then encourage them, if you would, to join us again next week.
Well, thank you, Pastor, and we've made it a practice to bring up, and it's on our website, Romans 10. There are people out there, I'm sure, that are the Spirit is working on them. They would like to be saved, but hey, you guys are talking. You haven't told me how to get saved. I'd like to be a Christian. How do I do that? Go to Romans 10, verse 9 says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And it goes on, for it is with your heart that you believe and justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So that's on our website, and that website is askthepastornow.com. You'll find that Romans 10, 9 and 10. So if you're not saved and you would like to be saved, you feel the Spirit moving you, confess, I've been going in the wrong direction, Father, come into my heart. I believe that Jesus died for me, and you will be saved. Pastor?
That's powerful. I do encourage our listeners to do that. Take the time to see that video, but most important, of not just the video, but the words, the scriptures, to take it to heart. If you've never settled that matter, settle it. And let me talk to a moment for our believers who do know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Maybe this additional discussion of the Lord's Supper, it was somewhat new to you. Maybe there's been someone that is a believer, and you've had a wall up for a long time, maybe a bad discussion and turned into argument, and there's been a wall up that's been there for too long. I encourage you tonight to maybe call that person or write them a note, and you take that first phase, first step to restore the relationship. Demonstrate character from the body of Christ to restore, to mend and heal the relationship, so that you will not be ever facing a situation where you're eating and drinking unworthily. Instead, we want to keep Christ first in our hearts and in our lives. That is so very important. Again, I thank you all for joining us tonight. I hope you've benefited from this lesson on the Lord's Supper, finding out more about it, and encourage you to call us and leave your questions, your comments, or send us emails. But best of all, join us again next week as we continue in our study. Thank you, Jim, for joining us tonight. Thank you for always being a blessing. And thank you to all of our listeners as well. Good night.
Thank you, Pastor, for teaching us. Good night.
Thank you for joining us on Ask the Pastor. If you have a question or a comment for the program, just email us at question@askthepastornow.com. We will try to respond to you either by email or answer your question on air during a future broadcast. Again, that email address is question@askthepastornow.com. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, we invite you to explore our website for great resources. You can also hear previous broadcasts as archived.